Psalm 33. Continuing in our series on the Psalms, we've just hit several here that very naturally follow one right after the other. They go very, very well together. You can understand them much better if you read them together. So we've been doing basically one psalm after the other for the last several Sundays we've looked at the Psalms together. So today we'll be reading Psalm 33, and we'll consider it in light of Psalm 32. Hear now the word of the Lord. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. And by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Please bow with me in prayer as we ask for the Lord's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we know that we are creatures of dust. We are beset by many weaknesses and sins. And so we find, Lord, when we come to worship you, when we come to hear your word, that we are beset both inside and outside of ourselves with many distractions from all directions. And it is very challenging to focus and to lay aside the cares and concerns of our worldly lives and to receive well the wondrous truths of your scriptures. And we know that it is not because of the eloquence of the speaker, and it is not because of the intelligence of ourselves as listeners, that your word has its intended effect, Lord. We know that it is only by your Spirit that your word brings forth any good thing, that it brings forth any beautiful fruit of righteousness. And so we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us now and open our eyes and ears, Lord. Open our hearts to receive well the truth of this beautiful psalm, this wonderful, worshipful, joyous psalm of thanksgiving for your deliverance and your protection. Pray that you would open us to believe it, and to trust in you, as the psalm calls us to do. We pray this in Jesus Christ's wonderful name. Amen. One of the greatest critics of the Reformation was a Jesuit Roman Catholic theologian named Robert Bellarmine. He's one of the most famous, most well-known. He's one of the ones that if you read later Protestant authors like Francis Turretin, he's always criticizing and interacting with Robert Bellarmine. And Bellarmine said that there was one particular Protestant heresy which was worse than all the others. He said there's one particular heresy which is the greatest of all Protestant heresies. Can you guess what it is? You might think that it's justification by grace alone, through faith alone. You might think it's the imputation of Jesus' righteousness. You might think it's denying the Pope's authority. But no, it's none of those. It's related to some of those, but it's none of those. It is assurance of salvation. Bellarmine believes that the idea you could have confidence you specifically are saved and will be with Christ in paradise, that is the greatest Protestant heresy. And so if anybody asks you what difference does the Reformation make, that's a pretty good answer. That's a pretty good dividing line right there. According to Bellarmine and many others, having assurance you are saved leads to laziness and licentiousness. The general idea is people will not obey God's law if they're not constantly living in terror of imminent damnation. Terror of punishment is the best motive to keep people in line. Otherwise, they will just do whatever seems right in their own eyes, is the idea. Psalm 33 offers us an interesting opportunity to consider this question, because it very clearly does encourage the singers to have confidence in their standing before the Lord. Otherwise, they couldn't possibly worship in the grateful and joyous way that the psalm commands them to. But does this only apply to Israel as a whole nation, corporately, or does it have something to do with individuals and with New Testament Christians like ourselves? That is what we'll have to consider as we go through these verses. It's a little bit of a longer psalm, as you may already have noticed when I read it, than some of the ones we have looked at in this series, but it will be very rewarding, I can assure you of that. The first thing we should notice is that Psalm 33 picks up right where Psalm 32 left off. You compare the ending of Psalm 32 with the beginning of Psalm 33, there's a very, very strong connection there. The final verse of Psalm 32 says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." The first verse of Psalm 33 is, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright." There's hardly a word in the first verse of Psalm 33 that isn't also at the ending of Psalm 32. And you notice that unlike many of the Psalms, there's no title to Psalm 33. There's no author mentioned either. So it seems that you're meant to just continue right on reading from Psalm 32 into Psalm 33 and probably sing them together as well. I'm pretty nearly convinced that it was probably also written by David, even though it doesn't say it's written by David because of this close connection. But since I'm not 100% sure of that, I will just call the author of this psalm the psalmist. He begins, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts." The psalmist is exultant. He's overflowing with joyous praise. And he's calling for a variety of different stringed instruments to play not only boldly and loudly, but also skillfully, beautifully, artfully. And he can only be so thoroughly joyful and confident before the Lord because he's assuming you've already read or sung Psalm 32. And so you've seen, as David described there, that heavy, bone-breaking burden of his guilt that was coming down on him, the hand of God pressing down on him, compelling him to confess his sins. And then when he did, the sweet relief of having that burden taken off of you in God's gracious forgiveness. It's only if you know that pressure of that guilt and then the relief of God's forgiveness that you can sing Psalm 33 with the joy and confidence that it calls for. So that connection between Psalm 32 and 33 is already a really good clue that this psalm isn't just about Israel's national security with God, about their national election and relationship with God, but also it says something about individual confidence or assurance in God's presence, since Psalm 32 was clearly about David's individual sins. This psalm does not, however, simply repeat expressions of joy. It's not just an extension of Psalm 32. It does go further. It does tell us more about God than Psalm 32 did in some ways. Verses 4 and 5 lead us to behold the character of God. And if you just skim over this section quickly, these verses might seem like they're pretty common expressions of worship of God in the Psalms. They might seem like pretty common statements about God's righteousness. But look a little closer and you'll see the psalmist is making a more precise point than that. He says, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness." So this is not just talking about God's righteousness in the abstract. This is talking about how we can see God's righteousness, how we can see proof that he is what he claims to be when we compare his word and his work and how they match up. When you look at God's works as they're recorded in the Bible throughout all the history of Israel and on into the New Testament, and you compare his works with what he said he would do, his words, you'll find there's perfect consistency between the two. God is not a man that he should lie. When he says he'll do a thing, he does do it. And in fact, his word itself has creative power, as we'll see in the examples which the psalmist gives in the next few lines. Verse 5 reminds us, "The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." There is proof of God's faithfulness to his word throughout all the creation, because the creation itself is proof of the power of God's word. Verses 6 to 9 prove this. The psalmist describes the power of God's word in his work of creation. "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." The Lord spoke, and everything that he spoke came into existence. There was perfect consistency between what he said and reality, because what he said had creative power. And as that last line I just read says, it stood firm, meaning it remained. It hasn't gone anywhere. It hasn't dissolved. When you see the sun rise in the morning, that is proof that God's word is still faithful, that the sun and the moon and the stars continue to rule over the heavens as God said on the fourth day of creation. These verses point us especially to look at the heavens and the seas, presumably because those are the areas of the creation where there remains the most mystery. Those are the areas of the creation which are really beyond our ability to fully wrap our arms around. And we have learned more than the ancients did today about the seas and about the heavens. But even still today, we pretty much just visit the heavens and the seas while we live on Earth. To this day, NASA still has not had an astronaut who has remained up in space in the International Space Station for even one full year. I believe the record is around 355 days right now. So they're close, but they haven't yet lived a full year up in space. So even with all our advanced technology, we still have pretty limited access to the heavens and the waters. And the deeper we go in exploring both, the more mysteries we find, the more marvels we uncover that we do not understand. Therefore, it's no less appropriate for us today than for the ancient Israelites to stare in wonder at these remote parts of God's creation, which are outside of our ordinary everyday experience. They remind us that these marvels, the whole host of heaven and all of the mysteries in the deeps of the sea, could not have been designed and made by any man, but they were made by the simple word of our God. Not only did he design and create all these marvels and mysteries throughout the universe, but he did it effortlessly, merely by speaking. When verse 8 speaks of those who fear the Lord, therefore, it does not mean terror at God's wrath. The psalmist parallels fear in the first line of verse 8 with standing in awe of God in the second line. So that's important context. He means fear in the sense of reverence, of being overwhelmed with awe at the majesty of what God has done. But the sense of something or someone so much greater than yourself that you cannot comprehend it. Mark's gospel tells us that the disciples had this kind of fear when Jesus calmed the storm in Mark 4. Jesus got up from sleeping, and it didn't take a lot of work, it didn't take a lot of exertion for him. He simply spoke. It's just two words in Greek, and everything was calm. He could do that because he had the power of the Creator who designed the seas and the heavens and the winds. And Mark tells us the disciples were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, Jesus had not threatened them. Jesus hadn't said he was going to turn that power on them. In fact, he had just used his power as the Creator to save them from almost certain death by drowning. But still, they were overwhelmed with awe at the power of Jesus' word over the heavens and the seas. That is the kind of fear the psalmist is talking about in Psalm 33, verse 8. All the inhabitants of the earth, if they really knew God and knew his works, would stand in awe at the faithfulness of his works and the uprightness of his word. This is also what the psalmist means by justice in this context as well. When he says there in verse 5, he loves righteousness and justice. Justice is not just a virtue as we usually think about it, that judges exercise when they're making a decision. Justice is broader than that. It has to do with all kinds of uprightness and fairness in dealing with other people. And keeping your word is a key part of justice, as it is talked about in both the Old Testament and elsewhere. So this is all about the consistency between God's word and his works. In the middle section of Psalm 33, the psalmist moves us to behold not just the power of God over creation in general, but now over human civilization. So we've considered the realms of creation which are beyond human civilization, the heavens and the seas. Now the psalmist is moving towards human civilization and kingdoms. And we'll see that his authority here is just as absolute as it was over the heavens and the seas. Of course. God's reign as King of Kings is not hindered or limited by any of the weaknesses that human monarchs have to deal with. And the psalmist here goes through all of the most common ones. For example, is there anyone who can plot and scheme against God to frustrate his designs, to ensure that the desires of his heart does not succeed and does not come to pass? No, verse 10 says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples." Will God weaken and fade with old age, becoming forgetful, becoming an ineffective ruler? A very long-lived human monarch may preside over a few generations. Time eventually wears everything away in this life, the good with the bad. Someday, I assume, there will be a different name on the ballot for mine inspector. our ballot, at least, always seems to have the same fellow for mine inspector. But eventually, someday, he will not be on there. But as verse 11 says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." God will not be thwarted by the erosion of time because he is outside of time. He is eternal. He himself created time along with everything else. Yet another common weakness of human rulers is ignorance. They simply do not know everything that they would wish to know or that they think they know, and they may make extremely severe blunders as a result that destroy themselves and their nation. I think we've seen that very recently with Vladimir Putin and his war against Ukraine. It seems undeniable at this point that he made some very severe miscalculations along the lines of his reasoning toward that war. And the war is having a massive, devastating cost for both countries. I don't pretend to know what is going to happen there, how it's going to play out, but it seems undeniable at this point that it has not gone the way Russia wanted it to. And yet the Lord, who is sovereign over Putin and every other man, is incapable of underestimating his opponents in that kind of way. Verse 13 says, "The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds." The Lord's reign can never be inhibited by a lack of awareness. He sees all, he knows all, because he created all, he designed all, and he designed every human heart. Now, if you were paying close attention, you may have noticed I skipped over a very important verse, but that's because it deserves special attention, which we'll now turn to and give to it. We've noticed several times throughout this series on the Psalms that Hebrew poets love to use mirroring in the structure of their songs. Very often, you'll have an earlier line which mirrors a later line and reinforces it, pushes you to think a little bit further about a similar idea. It's almost like they're rhyming ideas or word pictures rather than rhyming the endings of their words, as we do in English poetry. There is certainly a lot of that in this psalm. In fact, you can make the argument that every line mirrors another line in this psalm, except for one verse right in the middle. Verse 12. This is the centerpiece and the main point on which the whole psalm turns. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage." Given everything this psalm has said about the infinite sovereign power of God, this is a perfectly natural conclusion to come to. If you know who this God is and you know his power and his absolute authority with which he rules everything, then yes, of course, you want to be in his good graces. You want his favor. You want his blessings. And of course, in the context of the Old Testament, the blessed nation in this verse is undoubtedly Israel, since it specifically says God has chosen this nation as his heritage. And that's one of the common ways that the Old Testament speaks of the Israelites as God's special possession. He could have chosen any nation. He could have chosen a rich and powerful nation like Egypt. He could have chosen great conquerors like the Assyrians or the Persians. He could have chosen great philosophers like the Greeks. But instead, God chose a family of nomads that turned into a nation of slaves in Egypt. He promised them the land of Canaan as their inheritance, and he claimed the people themselves as his own inheritance, or heritage, as the ESV translates it. It is not just that Israel gets something out of the deal. What God gets out of the deal is his own people. They are his reward for saving them out of Egypt, his prize. You may know the expression, "the apple of his eye," but you may not know that the only reason that's an expression in English is because it's a biblical expression for the way God viewed Israel. Listen to the way God speaks of how he cherishes the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 and 10. And remember, for context, this is after God has predicted that they will break his covenant and be exiled. So even recognizing that, God still says this about them. "The Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. He found them in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye." This is what the psalmist is alluding to in Psalm 33, verse 12, when he speaks of Israel as God's heritage. They are his treasure. And he exerts all his absolute authority that we have seen in this psalm to protect them and to feed them, to sustain them. The doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty over the creation isn't merely theoretical for the Israelites. It's not something they just debate over in the synagogues. It formed the foundation of their security in a hostile world. It formed their confidence that they would continue and not be crushed and destroyed. Psalm 33 doesn't come right out and say it, but it reinforces all of this. It really proves this point subtly by making many references, making many nods to the story of the Exodus. If you look back up at verse 7, you notice that it says, God gathers the waters of the sea in heaps. It's a very strange way to talk about water, isn't it? You don't normally think of piling water on top of other water. Normally, this word would be used for something like piling up grain, storing it in a granary. And that's normally what the Hebrew word is used for, which is what you would expect, because that's normally what the kind of thing the English word would be used for. The only times it refers to water are in one of two events. First, the crossing of the Red Sea, when God divided the waters. Exodus 15, the Song of Moses, says that God piled up the water in heaps, which is a very unusual way of talking about water, because it was a very unusual thing that God did. He piled it up in heaps to allow them to cross over on the dry land. The other event, which the Bible uses that word heaps to talk about water, is the crossing of the Jordan River, which is like the other bookend of the Exodus. The crossing of the Red Sea is the beginning of their wilderness journey, their final defeat of Egypt and freedom from slavery in Egypt. And the crossing of the Jordan is the end of their wilderness journey and entering the Promised Land. We can also see how Psalm 33 makes reference to the Exodus in verses 10 and 11. It speaks there of God bringing the council of Gentile nations and the peoples to nothing. Well, what better example of that in all the Old Testament than the Red Sea? Pharaoh very obviously had a very particular design in mind. He had picked his chariots, his best men, and he was pursuing the Israelites to recapture, re-enslave them, God's chosen nation, his own inheritance. But it was not God's plans that were frustrated. It was, of course, Pharaoh's plans that were brought to nothing. Not a single one of Pharaoh or any of his charioteers remained after the Red Sea closed over their heads. And furthermore, saving Israel from the Egyptians was a direct fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham hundreds of years earlier. So it supports Psalm 33, verse 4 extremely well. God showed the word to Abraham was upright by his faithful works of saving the Israelites from their bondage to Egypt. Really, the crossing of the Red Sea is a perfect illustration to prove almost every line in Psalm 33. The reference in verse 15, for example, to God fashioning the hearts of men, that works very well as an allusion to God's power over Pharaoh. Why did Pharaoh continue to pursue the Israelites when the power of God was so obvious, Pharaoh could not win? It's because God hardened his heart. God had fashioned Pharaoh's heart originally, and he continued to work on Pharaoh's heart, hardening him to have the determination to pursue the Israelites. And of course, the end of Pharaoh and his charioteers reminds us of Psalm 33, verses 16 and 17. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Pharaoh's horses certainly did not save him from God's wrath. As the refrain of the Song of Moses in Exodus 15 tells us, the Lord has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider fell into the sea. Again, Psalm 33's goal is not just to prove that God is the absolute ruler of all creation, but that he rules all of his creation with the best interests of his chosen people always in mind. He exerts all his knowledge, all of his absolute power, greater than any human ruler, even moving heaven and earth, to save them from their enemies. The Israelites could well have asked, if this God is for us, who can be against us? What shall separate us from his love? In verses 18 and 19, we see that certainly not death or famine. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Now, the wording of that is very careful and deliberate. God does not promise there that he will always deliver their bodies from death, because the Israelites were, of course, ordinary mortal men and women, and they lived and died under the curse of the fall like all the Gentiles. But he does promise he will deliver their souls, so that even if their bodies perish in a famine, which is very common in the ancient world, of course, God will bring their souls to himself, and they will continue living as his prized possession. He has not let go of them or relinquished them in death. For Israelites, this was the basis of their faith, that their God has promised himself to them. And he gave those promises to them in writing in a covenant. He would be faithful to his word with his works. Verse 20 speaks of faith as waiting on the Lord. In other words, waiting for these promises of deliverance to come true. This is a simple but very beautiful way of thinking about faith, which is strikingly similar to the Westminster Confession's definition of faith as receiving and resting upon Christ's benefits. Every married couple has waited upon each other as a sign of trust. There are times when my wife has gone out running errands since our son has been born. I'm at home watching Theodore, and there are times where she is delayed a little bit for some reason or another outside of her control, and I start to get a little nervous because Theo starts to get hungry and he wants his mother's milk. But I wait for her to return. Sometimes I might wonder what is taking so long or fear that something has happened to her, but I can always trust that she intends to return, of course. With God, we can trust not only that he intends to protect and to sustain his people, but we can trust that he is always able to do so. Nothing can hinder him. Nothing can stop him from coming to his people in their hour of need. So this is not anxious waiting, therefore, but restful waiting based upon the knowledge that God has always made good on his word. His works are always faithful to his upright word. And so the psalm continues to its close. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. And now we come to the question of how do we fit in here? Israel may be God's chosen nation, his special possession, but what does that have to do with New Testament Christians? The church doesn't replace Israel any more than an adult replaces a child when he grows up, but the church is the continuation and fulfillment of Israel. And the best proof for that is very similar to one of the best proofs that Jesus is truly God. If you're reading the Old Testament and you're asking yourself, what do I need to know about this God? What makes him different from all the gods of the nations around Israel? What proves that he is the one true living God? And then you collect answers to that question, you bring that with you when you start reading the New Testament, you will then find that Jesus displays all of those characteristics. That Jesus is in the place of God, doing the kinds of things God does, with the kind of power that only God has in the Old Testament, and using the kind of authority that only God has in the Old Testament. So that proves that Jesus is truly God because he's acting as God. He's teaching like God. And Jews who knew the Old Testament saw the connections. This is why they alleged that Jesus was blaspheming and making himself equal with God. Likewise, when you read the Old Testament and ask yourself, what is Israel all about? What is important about Israel in the Old Testament and Israel's relationship with God? And you collect answers to those questions. And then you come to the New Testament, you'll find that the New Testament speaks of the church in Israel's place, doing all the things Israel was supposed to do, or it was prophesied they would do in some cases. There are, of course, very important differences between Israel and the New Testament church. which reflect the promises of how Israel would change, like in Jeremiah and Isaiah, and which reflect the fact that Jesus has come and accomplished our redemption from sin. But if you read carefully and consider seriously the meaning of several passages which speak of what Jesus has done for the church and why he did it and what his relationship to the church is, you'll see that it parallels exactly God's relationship to Israel in the Old Testament. It's very difficult to miss the continuity. So I'll give just one example, but it's a very substantial one. Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. This prayer is all about Jesus is right on the verge of being betrayed and going to the cross for his people. And he makes that very clear in this prayer. He's not going for the whole world. He's not praying for the whole world. He says, I am praying for these, my disciples, and those who will believe in me through their testimony. Just as Psalm 33, verse 12, calls Israel God's own heritage, his special people among all the nations of the earth, Jesus says he is completing his mission for the sake of his special people, so that they will be his. They are his reward for his work. So I'll start reading in John 17, verse 6. Jesus prays to the Father, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus's reward, you could say the inheritance that he was looking forward to, the goal, his own goal for going through his whole mission of the incarnation, is his people, his special possession, his bride, the church, a nation of priests that he could not have had if he had not paid for their sins. And so he was born, he lived a perfect human life. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That, of course, is paraphrasing Hebrews 12. If you refuse to confess your sins, if you deny that you have the burden of guilt we saw in Psalm 32, and if you refuse to confess those sins before the Lord and trust in his salvation, then you are one of those nations that Jesus did not come for and which God has not chosen as his special possession. You are one of the nations whom God will defeat and bring to nothing. But if you trust Christ as your only Savior, just as Israel looked to God's deliverance as proof that he had chosen them to be his special possession, you must look to Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection as proof that God has chosen you for his own heritage. That is how you get the forgiveness of sins, the clean conscience that we saw in Psalm 32, and that is how you get the joyous confidence and rest that we see in Psalm 33. That is how you can sing those lines at the end there. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Trust in his holy name. Wait on him in your trials. I love the way the Heidelberg Catechism speaks like this. It says that when we confess in the Apostles' Creed that God is the Father, about God the Father, it says we must believe that he is really our Father, both willing and able to help us and give us every good thing. And he says we must trust him in such a way that even every bit of trial and suffering which we receive in this veil of tears, that's the way they describe this life, the veil of tears, So it's not at all the prosperity gospel. It's not at all about earthly and worldly comforts. They recognize that this life is in many ways a veil of tears. But even so, we trust that all of those trials and temptations and tears are ultimately for our good from God's fatherly hand. Only by believing that can you worship God properly as this psalm commands. And this shows us the importance of assurance of salvation. If you're completely unsure that God has really saved you, how can you be grateful for a gift that you don't believe you've received? How can you rejoice for salvation of others, which means damnation for you? You must believe you really do have these benefits of Christ. You must have some confidence that God has really delivered you and made you His own if you are to worship God with the genuine joy and love we see in Psalm 33. Trust that He has chosen you as part of His holy nation of priests from before the foundation of the world. And finally, eagerly await that great day when He will at last return and gather all of His heritage together to be with Him forever and never to be separated ever again.